We turn this afternoon in our exposition of this first book of the Bible. We come to chapter 35 and we'll be considering the whole of that chapter with the Lord's help. Begins in verse 1, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." We left Jacob in the last sermon at the end of chapter 34, still abiding in the wreckage and aftermath of great scandal and sin in the place of Shechem. How is it that Jacob found himself in such circumstances? He had been diverted from the path that God had called him to follow. The God of Bethel had called him and told him to return to the place of Bethel. And instead he had diverted from that path. And there was a spiritual drifting which was happening inside of Jacob, which was manifest in the physical drifting of his feet and his external movements. And so the geographical reflects the spiritual. It reflects what's happening. He is far from the Lord. He is not following hard after the Lord. And as we saw last week from chapter 34, that put him in precarious circumstances, circumstances which led to a great deal of grief and dishonor to the God of glory. He came out of his meeting with Esau, and rather than doing a beeline to Bethel, had stopped first in Succoth, and then went on to Shechem and settled there among the ungodly inhabitants of that land. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, was all of this intentional? Was Jacob deliberate? Was he being, in a sense, belligerent in his decisions? Was he self-consciously resisting the Lord's call to Bethel and pursuing the call that appealed to his own flesh? And the answer is, I doubt it. I doubt that he was self-conscious in his belligerence. Often this drifting takes place within Christian experience imperceptibly. Right? The drifting takes place gradually. People do not wake up one morning and say, I think that I'm going to do X or go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing. Rather, that comes at the end or the culmination of a quiet slipping and drifting away from the path of the Lord, away from the Lord himself. And so here is Jacob at the end of chapter 34, and he's looking at wreckage, which has been pulled down all around him and over top of his own head. And you think to yourself, well, that's it for Jacob. Jacob is finished. Jacob is done. This is a sad ending to a very tumultuous story. But as you well know, that is not the end at all. Because in chapter 35, we see this theme of returning and renewal. Returning and renewal. We're going to notice three things as we work our way down through chapter 35. First of all, it begins with a recovery. So it begins with a spiritual recovery in verses 1 to 4. We just read verse 1. Verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem." Here we see the unfolding of a spiritual recovery. And the first step in this spiritual recovery begins with the Lord himself. The first step is that the Lord breaks in to Jacob's dismantled world. The passage says, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise." The Lord is the one who is taking the initiative, as we've seen in parallel passages and similar sermons over the last couple of weeks. God is the one who is interposing. God is the one who is actually recovering Jacob out of the spiritual mess that finds himself in. And this is always the case. It is always the case. If the Lord were to remove his hand, if the Lord were to leave his people at any time, they would be destroyed in oblivion. If in those seasons where a believer has drifted from nearness to the Lord, if they were left there all by themselves to somehow climb and claw their way out of the pit which they have dug for themselves, rather than ascending out of that pit, they would dig deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper down until they were in hell itself, left to themselves. No, it is always the Lord. God's people are helpless, utterly destitute, without his grace, without his countenance, without his presence, without his blessing. And so it is, the first step is the Lord himself breaking in. And this is obviously a great mercy. This is a tremendous mercy, because all of the culpability lies on one side. Jacob is the one who has walked in unbelief. Jacob is the one who has been spiritually reckless. Jacob is the one who has departed out of the path. God has remained the same. God has been faithful. God has been good. God has been steadfast in all of his ways. And so for God to be the one to come and initiate the recovery is a great mercy. The Lord is coming to awaken his servant. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel. One thinks of the words of the prophet Isaiah, where he says, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is true for Jacob. The Lord's glory is rising upon him, mercifully melting him. And so he's being called. God comes with his word and he says, Jacob, depart from all of this pollution, this spiritual pollution that you've been engaged in. It's destroying you. It's destroying my honor. It's destroying everything. The worldliness and the sense of security and being settled, and the idolatry and the waywardness and the slothfulness. He's saying, depart from that. Leave that in the rearview mirror. Set your back to that. Arise and go to Bethel. Here the Lord is coming with a tender, tender summons to his people. Coming to his with a tender summons amid all of the sin and all of the stumbling. Right? The Lord comes to his believing people over and over again. And there's a winsomeness in it. There's a brightness in the midst of what would otherwise be unseemly circumstances. The Lord is coming in the abundance of his grace to show that that grace abounds where sin is abounded. Why? The grace is abounding because it is going to magnify God's glory. That's why. Because it is going to the purpose and end will be the magnifying of God's glory. I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith is in chapter 5, paragraph 5, where dealing with the doctrine of providence, our fathers took up the question of what about God's providence and the believer's sin? What are we to confess about that? And there's some very savory pastoral counsel, which we often find in the confession, but especially so in that paragraph when it talks about how the Lord allows his people to fall. And then there's a list of reasons, and I don't have it in front of me, but there's a list of purposes that God has behind that. The way in which it humbles them, The Lord wants to bring His people down, to humble them. That's the place where grace is, right? God gives more grace to the humble. The Lord wants to make them more watchful. So if you're in the kitchen and you bang your head on a counter or something that's perhaps protruding out, banging your head is reinforces a mental note, doesn't it? Whenever I'm in that arena of the kitchen, I have to be careful, right? There's a watchfulness not to repeat that. And the Lord does that. The sting, the pain, the brokenness that comes, the Lord uses it to quicken watchfulness and alertness to future occasions for sin. And we could go on. It accentuates, of course, a sense of the love of God toward His people, to whom much is forgiven, those love much. We're dependent upon the Lord. And so here's the Lord with this tender summons. He's coming to Jacob amid his sin. And God is warming a cold heart. God is lifting up the sunshine of His own countenance in order to warm a cold heart. How is it being warmed? Well, it's being warmed, among other things, by the display of God's patience, by the display of God's gentleness, by the display of God's long suffering, by the display of God's forbearance. Here is Jacob. He knows better than any that he has nothing to lay claim to by right in his own actions. And yet he sees God coming to him and saying, "Arise, get up out of your mess. Go to Bethel, Jacob." He can see that the Lord is patiently bringing him along. And that is like heat to a cold soul, which enlivens the affections. It's a call to go to Bethel, the place that he should have gone long before now. Right? The Lord is saying, go to the place. So the Lord's repeating himself. Go to Bethel. This is what I told you before. I'm telling you again, the Lord is showing himself to be gracious and to be long-suffering. But it also shows him that Bethel is still accessible. If I were Jacob, that would be the big question in my mind. I would be sitting in Shechem, wondering if that place was a dead-end road for me. Right? In our natural inclinations, we would think, we'd be wondering, is there even a route spiritually that can take me to Bethel any longer after all of this? And the Lord's coming to Bethel, and the Lord's coming to Jacob, and he's addressing that, lurking in the back of his heart and mind. And he's saying, no, Jacob, Bethel is still accessible. I'm still to be found in the place of my appointment. I am still willing to condescend and to visit with favor my servant. Bethel is the holy habitation for Jacob. Bethel is the better dwelling place, far better than Shechem or Sukkoth. Bethel is the place of God's own appointment. The Lord said, meet me there. And God is coming and saying, meet me there still. This is an encouragement for the believing people of God, is it not? Because we, like Jacob, often find ourselves in a royal mess, for which we alone are culpable. And we have all of the stirrings and strivings and strugglings and questionings that are going about in our own minds. And here is the Lord coming to us this afternoon. And he's breaking into our world, isn't he? Like he did with Jacob through his word. He's coming and saying to us, arise. Arise, believer. Go to Bethel. Go to the place of my appointment. Meet me there. Draw nigh. I am going to draw nigh to thee. I'm going to lift up the light of my countenance. This is my holy habitation, the place that you should have never, the place that you should have gone initially, the place that really you should never have left once arriving there until you have done business with me. That place, the Lord says, is open to his people. And it is not, you know, coming out of chapter 34, it is not Jacob's sin that is at the forefront of what's talked about here. Now, it's not to say that a sin is lost. We just spent a whole chapter with it at the forefront, in our face, with all the gristly, grimy components that entailed. It's not at the forefront, though Jacob has been humbled by the Lord. It is the Lord's willingness to receive him. It is the Lord's love that is at the forefront. It's as if the Lord says to Jacob, like God says later through the prophet Jeremiah to Jacob's descendants, take all of your backslidings and bring them with you, and I will heal you. Remember that language from Jeremiah 3? He doesn't say, get cleaned up, then come. He says, bring it all to me. Bring it with you. I am the one who will heal you. You're not going to heal yourself. Come to me. And so the Lord is doing this with Jacob. Or you think of the passage that we read from the New Testament. Here is the Lord, the exalted Christ, speaking to the church at Ephesus. And they have fallen. They have left their first love, as we see in Revelation 2, verse 4. And he gives instruction. It's clear instruction. It's practical instruction. It's detailed instruction. And notice, it's the same instruction that we find multiplied over and over throughout the Bible. Remember, that's the first thing. The first thing we do is something with our mind. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Recall, where is it that I've gone off the path? What was the point of departure? Where was the diversion? Recall it. And recall as well the first works, he says, and do the first works. Go back to the ABCs, to the basics, to the fundamentals of the gospel. Begin again at the beginning itself. So he says, remember and repent and do the first works. This repentance is turning from sin unto the Lord. And this is what's happening. The Lord's saying, remember, Bethel. Go back and do the first works that I had commanded you. Go back to the place where I first met you before you left. Repent, turn, leave Shechem behind you. Set Bethel before you. This is how the Lord deals with his people. This is how he's dealing with us as his people. He's calling us to do likewise. He's calling those who profess and know and are in a state of grace that amidst all of the circumstances of sin, this is the Lord coming and saying, arise, arise, dear believer, go to Bethel. And Jacob responds, doesn't he? Notice that he responds with special preparation. He says in verse 3, let us arise and go to Bethel. So he's preparing his household. And I will make there an altar unto God. He's thinking ahead in terms of all that's going to transpire there. This is the God who answered me in the day of my distress. And so what does he say? He tells them, we need to prepare to meet with this God. It will entail putting away the strange gods that are among you, to be clean and to change your garments. All of this is special preparation. This is the place of the vow. This is the place of meeting with God. This is the place where he is going to go back and renew spiritual acts of worship and have the covenant renewed to him, and where he is going to receive afresh the promises from God. And he says, we're not to do this willy-nilly. We're not to do this haphazardly. We're not to do this mindlessly and casually as if it were a trifle or nothing. He says, no, we must prepare for it. We have to prepare. And so he says, we have to purge the house of our idolatry, our foreign gods that are among us. It's interesting, isn't it, in God's providence, how similar this is to the language that we saw this morning, where Paul's writing at the end of Romans 13, and he's saying, cast off the works, the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. There's a parallel here to all of that. Or you think of the words that we sing from Psalm 24. If you look at Psalm 24, beginning at verse 3, a number of, I think, important points here. It says in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" So that's the question, right? It's the question that Jacob would have. You know, who can ascend? Who can go up to Bethel? Who can stand in God's holy place? The answer is given: he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. That's the language that's used in this psalm. So you see the points of parallel, not only the reference to the house of God, the people of God, as Jacob or Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus, that's obvious. But you think, for example, of the language, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Right? This language in the Hebrew tongue, deceit, has been full of the all the accounts that we've had of Jacob, of having sworn deceitfully. And so the Lord is saying in this psalm, we're to prepare to meet with the Lord. We're to have clean hands and a pure heart. It is in a proper spiritual place and condition with all humility that we will receive the blessing from the Lord. And so here is Jacob. He's living out Psalm 24. And the believing people of God who follow in Jacob's train find themselves with that same song in their mouth. And it is speaking specifically to your and my circumstances and situation as well. He also says that they are to be clean, to change their garments. So this is ceremonial. The idea of the changing of their garments, the ceremonial washings that were to become an important component later on within the Levitical system. These ceremonial washings. He's saying this too is part of our preparation. And it reflects a spiritual reality. The clean hands and the pure heart, which we just heard, and which we sing about in Psalm 24. He's saying it's an outward expression of an inward reality. It's the same language, once again, of putting on the armor of light, of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the language of putting on in Ephesians 4, right? A fresh clothing that the Lord gives to his people. And so there's this preparation. This is all part of his spiritual recovery. And what happens? They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods and so on. And what does Jacob do? Jacob hid them or buried them under the oak, which was by Shechem. So hid them not as something that you would hide in order to come back to. You might have, you know, something special, you know, children, maybe you have something special and you'll hide it so that it doesn't get lost or someone else doesn't take it. But then you'll go back to see it and you'll take it out and put it back. That's not the picture here. It's buried in oblivion, right? It's being removed, hidden, lost forever. It's being taken out of sight, out of reach, made inaccessible. He's getting rid of it. He's burying it before the Lord. Here are these idols, and they're, you know, what is this? We've heard about them with regards to Rachel and taking, stealing from Laban's house. It's not as if it were full blown devotion to idolatry, but it seems as if the religion of Laban's house and what we're seeing here is this syncretism, this mixture. There's an acknowledgement of Jehovah, some profession to him, coupled with other things, coupled with other loves, other securities, other things that will protect, other things that will provide. Those idols represented promised blessings. These could be a benefit to us, right? Good could come to us. Blessing could come to us. They promise blessing. And I say it in that way to say that the nature of idolatry never changes from generation to generation. So you come and you have your idols. You have the things that you have made idols out of the fabric of this world, out of the gifts that God has given. It can be people, it can be jobs, it can be money, it can be stuff, it can be all sorts of things. And yet they're idols that promise blessing. They're a source of security. They're a source of hope. They're a source of provision for us. We lean upon them. We trust in them in one degree or another. And here is God coming and he's saying, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And Jacob is saying, all of this other stuff that promises blessing has to be buried in oblivion. And he is turning to God as the only source of blessing. He's saying, this God of Bethel is everything. He's the sole source of blessing. I'm not going to have him plus plan B, a backup plan, or other things that may have been of use as well. I'm going to exclude those so that he occupies the sole place, the whole place within my heart and within my life. He is dumping his spiritual trash in order that he might, to the end, to the aim, that Christ alone might be all his treasure. That the Lord alone would be all of his treasure. And this is what the Lord is setting before us, this path to spiritual recovery. Right? The Lord is coming and saying to the believing people of God, there is access yet. There is access to the Lord. Great is his faithfulness. He abounds in loving kindness and in goodness and mercy and patience and forbearance and so on. And the Lord is coming to arouse us, to awake us, as we heard this morning, to draw us to himself. And he's saying, in coming and in turning to the Lord, we're to dump our trash, our spiritual trash, in order that we might treasure the Lord, the God of Bethel alone. So there's recovery. Secondly, there is a spiritual restoration that comes as a result of this, verses 5 to 15. A spiritual restoration. In verse 6 it says, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. He built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. I missed verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So not only does the Lord initiate, not only does the Lord summon Jacob to return to him, the Lord opens the way and smooths the path to him. Because this is actually a shock, right? Verse 5 should be an incredible surprise. Here, these, you know, the wickedness of Simeon and Levi have just butchered in an atrocity, a massacre. They have just wiped out the men of Shechem and then stole everything that they owned, including their wives and children, and have taken it to themselves. And Jacob's fear, you'll remember in chapter 34, is, what have you done? Jacob was in a bad place, so he's just thinking about the consequences, not the wicked sin against the Lord. And so his response, as we saw last week, was, what are the consequences? All the people around us, you've made us to stink before them. They're going to be aroused and angry. They're big, we're small, we're dead. Right? We're going to be wiped out as a consequence. Jacob was actually thinking, he was spiritually misguided, but he was, humanly speaking, rational. That's exactly what he should have expected. And it's a shock and surprise that that didn't happen. That they were able to go up out of Shechem and not have the hordes of the other tribes and nations come and pounce upon their little house, comparatively speaking, and wipe them off of the face of the earth and loot all their stuff. But it doesn't happen. Why? The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after them. It's not that the cities didn't have a mind to do it. They didn't do it because the terror of the Lord was upon them. I mean, it's similar to when Jacob left Syria And Laban is whooped up in a fury, and God comes and checks him. God stops Laban and says, don't lay a finger on him. Don't look sideways. Don't speak a word to Jacob, or I'll turn you into a grease spot. Right? The Lord restrained Laban. And so he is doing it here again. God is providing. So you see how the Lord not only summons, he opens the way, smooths the path, and provides for the restoration of his people. Otherwise, they would have been miserable. So he goes to Bethel, and there he does what he had vowed and promised to do 2 decades plus before. He built an altar and called it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Right? Bethel means the house of God. Here is God's house, he's saying. And he's no doubt catechizing his family as well as spiritually exercising his own soul. It comes out in the language of the Lord had answered me in the day of my distress. God had appeared unto me when I fled from the face of my brother. He's recalling the deliverance, the salvation of God. He's recalling who the Lord is and what the Lord has done in terms of deliverance for his soul. And the place is hallowed. It is marked because of this work of redemption that God does. He's remembering the greatness of God's faithfulness and his kindness toward him. I told him verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called Alon Bacchath. You're apt to pass over this kind of quickly, but you ought not to. So this is Jacob's mother, Rebecca, her nurse. You think, well, okay, it's just another name for us. But this is his mother's faithful nurse, right? Not just some ordinary laborer in the field sort of thing. The handmaid, the one that was there at her side. This woman would have been family. She would have been a functional part of the household, there at births, there for meals, there in the good times and in the bad times and so on. Which is why I think it's called the Oak of Weeping, Alon Bacchath. Right? There is genuine heartbreak for Jacob. Perhaps she was in some ways like a second mother. I mean, it was only a generation or two in which my grandfather's day, even that there would have been things similar to that. You grew up with help in the house and would have been like family to them and so on. And so it is a place of mourning. But the Lord comes and shines upon him in verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. So here is God appearing. God is the one coming and showing himself, revealing himself, disclosing himself to his servant. God is showing himself and blessing him. This is covenant renewal. This is the Lord renewing his covenant with Jacob, not withholding, but rather multiplying blessing. You'll notice that his name is confirmed. He had been told at Peniel, no longer Jacob, but Israel, because you are a prince who has wrestled with God and with men and hath prevailed. Well, after Shechem, you know, one might be thinking to themselves, I'm not so sure that this name is sticking. I'm not sure I'm worthy of this name, this title. After all, I'm just a Jacob. I'm a worm. I'm a deceiver. And so on. The Lord comes to him and says, no. He confirms to him, this is your name. Your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel. And as you progress through the chapter, he's referred to as Israel in several occasions as you're working your way down through that. The Lord comes and renews his promise to him. The promise of a posterity. The promise of a land. Now notice there's something new here. He speaks about kings for the first time to Jacob. He says in verse 11, a nation and company of nations shall come, shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. There's another added element to all of this. But what is the Lord doing? He's coming and he is blessing him. He's He is at the place of covenant renewal. He is both reminding him of things from the past, and he's also reminding him of the promised blessings in the future. His ability, the believer's ability to function in the present, entails both remembering who God is and what he's done in the past, as well as all that God has promised to do in the future. Because Jacob, although he has strayed from the Lord's path, God remains the same. God is coming to Jacob and saying, I haven't changed at all. I am the Lord who changes not. I am still the God of Abraham and Isaac. I am still the God who promised you a posterity in a land. I am still the God who came and dwelt and met with you at Bethel. I am the God who gave you the name Israel at Peniel. The Lord hasn't changed at all. Now, isn't it interesting as you take on board all of this, the recovery followed by the restoration, and the Lord is coming to us as a people, and all of our diverse and sundry circumstances, our different places spiritually. We spoke a lot to the converted this morning, or to the unconverted this morning. But for the Lord's people who are especially preparing for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the week ahead, you think about all of the points of parallel here. The Lord is saying, arise, go back to the house of God. Go back to the place of Bethel, the place where God has met us in times past. Go back there and see who the Lord is in opening an access to do so and smoothing the path and enabling us to do so, the preparation that's involved and the hard work and the burying our spiritual trash and all of the things that are associated with that. But that in coming to that Bethel, what do we see at the sacrament of the Lord's table? The Lord comes to bless his people. And it is a place of covenant renewal. And the Lord is coming and he's saying, that name, the new name that you have in Christ Jesus, that name is still yours. He confirms that name to his people. He reminds us of the past. We remember in the Lord's Supper the death of Jesus Christ. And we also remember all of the promised blessings that await us, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we remember most of all that God remains the same as the God of all grace. We're told here that at the conclusion of this, verse 13, that God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar there, and this pillar of stone. And he worships the Lord. He pours a drink offering upon thereon. He poured oil thereon. So Jacob responds with worshiping God. But this language, God went up. So God appeared and then God went up. We're actually coming. You may not be immediately conscious of it, but we're coming to the end of an era. We're coming to the last of the patriarchal interviews. We've seen examples of God coming to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But now in this text, that book is closed. There's no more comings and goings. The Lord is active and the Lord is with his people. And we're going to hear a great deal before Jacob is laid to rest about God's dealings with him. But this appearing and then going up ceases at this point. We're coming to a turning point in the patriarchal era. And from here on in the Old Testament, by and large, it's going to be the Lord appearing in dreams, the Lord appearing in visions, the Lord coming through his prophetic word and message and that sort of thing. But what has been characteristic of this patriarchal era, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, will not be by and large repeated in what is to come. And the one exception is perhaps Moses. And then with the death of Moses, you have the completion of the Mosaic era, to which the people look back upon for a time to come as well. Right? There are these turning points, if you will. And so we're we're coming to the close of a narrative, if you will. Jacob, by the end of this chapter, assumes his place as head and patriarch of the house. Right? His father Isaac is going to be laid to rest. And the whole end of the chapter is focused on the future now. What's lying ahead? What's going to come after this? You say, okay, well, we've seen repentance, we've seen recovery, we've seen restoration. You know, are we inclined to think, well, all is well? So everything's going to be sunshine and lollipops, it's all rosy and everything is wonderful now, and we have no worries because this has happened? And the answer is no. It's not all well. It's not as if it will be without blemish going forward. And that brings us thirdly to the rising generation. The rising generation in verses 16 to 29. Here we begin to see something about the future of the church. And this is what we see described in seed form here is what will be borne out and reflected throughout the history of the Old Testament, all that is to follow. Indeed, it will be reflected in the history of the church, Old and New Testament, apostolic and post-apostolic era. The seed seen here, right? The future of the church is mixed. The future of the church is varied. The future of the church is going to be composed of both wheat and tares. The future of the church is going to have high times and low times. I mean, here we've already seen this is the future. Look at Simeon and Levi. Now you turn to what remains in this chapter and look at Reuben. And hold on, because they're going to sell Joseph before it's over. And Judah is going to have adultery with his daughter-in-law, whom he thinks is a prostitute. And we could multiply examples. A lot of grimy, sinful stuff. But this is turning our attention to the rising generation. And in verses 16 and 20 to 20, we of course have the birth of Benjamin. Here is Rachel, and she goes into labor. She's in the birth pangs. She's travailing. It's hard labor, the passage says. And when she's in the midst of hard labor, her midwife is saying, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." But it results tragically in her death. She does have that son, but as her soul is departing, she gives birth and calls the name of the son Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow, the son of grief, the son of anguish. Now one wonders what, you know, if Isaac at this point, they've journeyed from Bethel, they're making their way back toward Isaac, and I can almost imagine, you know, this is his favorite wife. And so here is Jacob perhaps wanting to get back to the patriarchal home place, right? He's wanting to get back. Perhaps we, you know, Rachel is going to give birth within Rebecca's tent. Maybe it's there at home. We'll have come full circle and his favorite wife will have yet another son born in that place, but en route, only halfway there, partway there, she gives birth to this son. And she herself dies. You remember her words going back to chapter 30, verse 1, when she said to Jacob, "Give me sons or I die. Give me sons, Jacob, or I die." And now here we are, sons, plural, second son that is being born at the time of her death. Well, Jacob or Israel refuses the name that she has given. And instead, he calls not him son of my sorrow, but the son of my right hand. Right? The Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the one that is nearest and dearest, the one who is the strength of one's arm. He's saying these are words of hope. This is a name that is filled with hope and expectation and confidence of what the Lord will yet do. In verses 21 and 22, you have this incident with Reuben. Here is Reuben who went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And this is not only a crime, it's an act of rebellion. What is Reuben doing? He's posturing, right? He's trying to position himself. This isn't just carnal lust. That could have been fulfilled with a variety of people. It's selective. It's intentional, right? The purpose is to usurp his father's leadership, to seek to nudge out his father's place. And so he takes his father's concubine. This is repeated, remember, graphically with Absalom. Absalom is seeking to subvert David and to take the kingdom to himself. What does he do? Tent on a rooftop, takes the concubines of his father and commits adultery with them before the eyes of Israel. It's an intentional act of usurpation. That's what's happening here. There's a coup, if you will, that is happening with Reuben. And then you come to verses 23 to 26 and you have a catalog of the family. So you're getting a sense we're coming to the end of something, the end of an era, the end of a section, if you will, in the history of God's people. And so we're given a catalog. The two wives, the two handmaids, the sons that belong to each of them. Now with the birth of Benjamin, we have the full, complete set, right? The 12 tribes are represented here. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to talk about for the remainder of the centuries that follow, we're going to talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is here in this chapter that we find their source, that we find their fountainhead, the origin. In other words, the Lord is intentionally setting our focus to the rising generation with the birth of Benjamin, the incident with Reuben, the catalog with the family. And then in verses 27 to 29, the final days of Isaac, there's Jacob. He arrives home. He spends whatever remaining time that his father has at his elbow, at his bedside. Isaac himself is taken out of this world. And here are Jacob and Esau, the reconciled brothers who are laying their father to rest and burying him after his death. Interesting that Esau appears, right? You may be tempted to think, well, Jacob's the main story. Esau factors in because of the conflict with Jacob. Once that's resolved, he's out of the picture because he's not the son of promise through which the line to the Messiah will go. And you're wrong if you think that. Esau is still relevant. Indeed, the next chapter we're going to read about his whole genealogy in what follows that. Just because he is not the one through which the promised seed is going to come does not mean that Esau and his heritage are without hope of mercy. Because those outside the line throughout the Old Testament could be brought in and made beneficiaries of the covenant and of all of the blessings of gospel grace through faith in the Messiah to come. Indeed, the Lord takes special note when you get to the law in Deuteronomy 23, and the Lord is giving instructions to his people. He specifies with regards to the Edomites. The Edomites are the children of Esau in chapter 23. He makes special provision for them that is distinct from other people groups. The Lord still has an eye for them. And there are those who will indeed come into the covenant house of God through the blessing of the God of Jacob. And so God brings forward the church amid many trials. There's division, there's dissension, there's sin, there's scandal, there's trials, there's failures, there's diversions, there's sins. And the Lord says that the gates of hell shall not withstand the progress of his church. That the work that God has begun, he will bring it to completion. He will secure it. Satan, with all of his malice and all of his might and all of his minions, he cannot kill the church. And he cannot stay the progress of the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. And we're being tutored, aren't we? We're being taught that the church has a great deal that is broken and a great deal that is lacking. And her numbers are going to include both those who are wheat and tares and so on. And yet the Lord nevertheless has an eye to the future. The rising generation, the 12 tribes which are going to form the house of God, the Old Testament church, that will be the vehicle through which the Messiah will come, and all of the gospel being sent to the ends of the world so that the inheritance encompasses the whole of the earth. And we're brought to bow down and adore God. The God of Jacob is worthy of our worship. To see that the Lord is working by his power, overcoming and advancing his own cause. Yes, even after the days of the apostles, what a nightmare. Early church era, middle ages, pre-Reformation, Reformation, post-Reformation, right down to the present contemporary time. A lot of mess. And yet there is God graciously restoring and recovering his people, reviving them and reforming them. There is the Lord bringing them forward by his mercy. This can be applied corporately to the church. It can be applied specifically and individually to the particular believer as well. The Lord sustaining his work day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the Lord sustaining the work of grace and the souls that he has come to save. Well, in conclusion, we think once again about our preparations for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You know, this passage speaks about a place called Bethel. Well, we don't have altars in the New Testament. They've been banished as an Old Testament ceremony fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, consummately at his death upon the cross. We no longer have sacrifices, animal sacrifices, because there's one final sacrifice for sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But we still have a Bethel. And we still do have El Bethel, the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. We still have the house of God, where God himself dwells amongst his people, where he appears in the ministry of his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through appointed ordinances. Yes, in the New Testament, they are simple ordinances. Preaching, prayer, the singing of psalms, water, baptism, wine and bread of the Lord's Supper, vows and so on. They have greater simplicity, but they have a potency. They have a potency that far outstrips all of the Old Testament ceremonies and ordinances. They come to us full of Christ. Christ who has ascended. They come to us full of the Holy Spirit. They come to us full with the presence of God himself. And one of those ordinances is the Lord's Supper. And so as we set our faces in preparation in the week to come, it's as if the Lord is coming to us as a congregation and he's saying, congregation, GPC, arise. Go to Bethel. I've opened the way. There's access for needy sinners stained by their own iniquities. There is access. There's a fountain that has been opened up. There's a Bethel, a spiritual Bethel for the people of God. We prepare ourselves. We need to put away strange gods. We set our faces to come, but we come to meet with him. It is God himself who comes, who shows himself in his promises and in covenant renewal and in his faithfulness. He shows us all he's done in the past, all he's doing in the present, all he'll do yet for us in the future. And he stirs up the hearts of the people of God. I have given you the name Christian. The name Christ has been emblazoned upon your souls. And if you are indeed a Christian, one in a state of grace, soundly converted, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ remains yours yet. The Lord says, I remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. And though we have been strayed and we have wandered, He is there as the God who is immutable and does not change for us to whom we flee. There is the hope for the rising generation, and there is the hope for our own souls as well. To God's name be the glory. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the God of Bethel, the God of thine own house, the God who comes loaded to bestow blessing, the God who comes in order to make ample, full provision for needy sinners. O Lord, grant that our hearts would be drawn out, and that our eyes would be raised up, and that we would be brought afresh to flee unto the God of Bethel. Give us, O Lord, in that holy habitation, that place of thy hallowed blessing and presence. Give us, O Lord, to find that Christ indeed is the treasure that all of our hearts, that our whole hearts desire. O Lord, bless us in these things. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.